him be found. Rest in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
And the final hymn, hymn 440, Doxology. If you would, please remain standing with me in the honor of reading God's Word, and turn with me to Galatians 1. We will be in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10. Galatians 1, verse 6 through 10. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You may be seated. There are many things and matters which the faithful Christian, well, faithful Christians may disagree upon without denying the gospel. We may disagree with others concerning church government, baptism, spiritual gifts, the timing of Christ's return, and other important truths. And it is not that these matters are not unimportant, they are important. But not every disagreement amounts to a denial of Christianity. There are, however, truths which stand at the very heart of the gospel. And these truths cannot be altered without changing the message of salvation and directing sinners away from the only hope God has given. And this is what Paul is dealing with here in Galatians 1, 6 through 10. In the opening verses, as we saw last Lord's Day, Paul has reminded them that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. That Christ did not merely make salvation possible and then leave it up to the sinner to complete it. He accomplished salvation on their behalf through his perfect obedience, his sacrifice upon the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. Yet right after reminding them of these truths, Paul immediately turns to the Galatians and says to them, I am amazed. I am amazed at your actions and what you've done. You are deserting the God who called you by grace and listening to these men who speak of Christ, but yet add human works to Christ. These men who claim to preach another gospel, but yet it is no gospel at all. And Paul says that even if he himself or an angel from heaven preached a contrary message to the one true message, that messenger was to be accursed. And we may ask ourselves, why such severity? Why speak harsh to them and also speak harsh about these false teachers? Well, there should be severity in this because there is no other gospel and no other Savior. And if the gospel is changed, sinners are directed away from the only one who can save. So we must ask ourselves not only whether we would recognize false teaching in others, but this morning I would even have us look to where we can recognize where our own confidence rests. Whether we at times can find ourselves turning away. Whether we are truly resting wholly in Christ, or are we quietly adding our obedience and religious performance to His finished work. We will look at multiple things this morning. But the first that I would draw your attention to in our first heading will be the astonishing desertion from the God of grace. Now again, verse 6, he begins with this rebuke to them. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Now Paul again was astonished by what was taking place among these churches. Yet before we consider why he was so amazed at the Galatians, I would have us first even look to something that should amaze every one of us. We had seen in verses 1 through 5, Paul has reminded them that Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Now, we say this truth many times, and this truth can become so familiar to us that it just begins to sound common. We have heard it and spoken of it often. Christ died for sinners. Christ gave himself for sinners. And this can become very familiar and common, but yet we should never lose the wonder of it. If you think but for a moment of a king, if a king were to give his life for his own son, we could understand this. We would understand because we would see, oh, the love that a father has for his child. He would sacrifice himself for that child. But if we think of a king who gives himself over for a rebel, who dies on behalf of someone who has lifted his hand against the throne and sought to take it for himself, who fought the rule of the king, and yet that king comes and dies for that man, would that not cause many to pause and stand and wonder? And yet, is this not exactly what Christ has done? He did not come to save worthy subjects, those who were worthy of him or those who were his friends by nature. He came for sinners, rebels who had broken his law and rejected his rule. And Paul was amazed by this. Paul said of himself in 1 Timothy 1:15, in wonder, he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He said, this is amazing. But then he goes on, he says, among whom I am foremost of all. He says, I'm amazed that Christ would save anybody, let alone me. Essentially asking the question, who am I that Christ should die for me? Who are we that Christ should die for us? That the just should die for the unjust, that the perfect for the imperfect, that grace should be given for sinners, period. Because Christ did not merely come to give us a better example, to show us a better way of life, though his life was perfect. or merely just teach us how to live, and we know that his words are truth. Yes, no, he came for more than that, though. He came to give himself. Christ lived perfectly where we have failed. He obeyed the law of God without fault. And he died as the sacrifice bearing the judgment that our sins deserved and rose victorious over sin and death. And this all being according to the will of the Father and Christ willingly giving himself. This is amazing. And we should be amazed at this each time we hear it. And as Paul even says, oh, the riches and the depth of the wisdom of God. Who can understand it? Who could have thought of such a salvation? Where the sovereign gives his own son for rebels. Those who raise their fist at his own son. Where in history of nations, whole towns would be leveled if they refused the king. And yet this king says, my son will die for you. And the guilty are declared righteous and pure through the merit of his own son. Who could have imagined that the righteous one would die for the unrighteous? And that they would be clothed in his righteousness. That he would suffer in their place. That the most holy of beings would come down and take our form and die for rebels and vile sinners. We should be amazed that grace is offered to any sinner. And yet even more amazed that this grace has come to us. And yet what amazed Paul was that these Galatians, he's saying, you've seen this. I've preached this message to you. You've seen the wonder of this gospel, the wonder of this Christ, the grace, the love. And I'm amazed that after receiving this, you're now deserting it. And notice Paul here, he's not saying that they merely changed their minds on something or disagreeing with him on some small matter or going after some denomination that's a little different. No, he says they were deserting him, meaning Christ. They were deserting God himself. Now, these Galatians may have been confused. I mean, they immediately have people coming in who are trying to deceive them. And in their minds, they may have thought they were only adding something to what Paul's message had already said. Or in their minds, oh, I'm just becoming more holy, more serious about religion and doing these things, Paul. You don't understand. Yet what they were doing is they were departing from the gospel of grace. And when we depart from the gospel of grace, we leave the God who had called us. For the gospel cannot be separated from the God of the gospel. God has determined how sinners will be saved. And we do not come to him on terms of our own choosing. We cannot receive Christ while insisting that our own merit must also have a part in our acceptance. And what Paul is getting to the root of here, he says to reject the gospel that God has given, the only gospel, is to reject God himself. And Paul says that even God himself called them by the grace of Christ. He's reminding them once again. He's saying, you fall and pray to this. But your salvation did not begin with your obedience, your circumcision, your keeping the law. Your salvation began with God calling you through the grace of Christ. You had no part in it. They were guilty and had nothing in themselves to commend them to him. Yet God called them by grace. And though they were filthy, vile, could do nothing to save themselves, and called by grace, now they were willing to desert him for a message of human performance. And this is why legalism is not a harmless desire. to become more serious. Some people think that legalism is a way of I'm just showing how serious I am. I'm holy. Look at how holy I am. I follow these rules and I do this. And it may wear the appearance of devotion. But when our works are placed side by side with Christ as the ground of acceptance before God, religion itself becomes the means by which we turn from grace. In the name of religion, we say grace plus this. Christ plus this. And the Lord says in Jeremiah 2:13, he says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Paul's saying, that's what you Galatians are doing. You are forsaking the fountain of living water and instead turning to your own broken cistern of your own merit. And the gospel says Christ has done what the sinner could never do. But the false gospel said, yes, Christ has done much, but man must still add something of his own. Yes, you come by faith, but also don't do this or do this. And the thing we must understand is that a man may move deeper into religion while moving farther away from the God of grace. And Paul was not only amazed they were doing it, he says he was amazed that they were doing it so quickly. No sooner had he left them, had these false teachers come in, and they had received this false gospel. And the danger was especially subtle here. Although these people came in abruptly, the message and the danger was subtle because they were not being told to reject Christ openly, but to add human merit to him. And a message may continue to use Christian words. Many churches do so, saying, oh, yes, you must have Christ, yes. But what they do is they slowly shift the sinner's confidence away from Christ alone as the merit of salvation unto things that you must do, things you must keep. And this should caution every one of us. For many churches have let their guard down, and no church is beyond deception merely because we have received sound teaching. We must be on our guard, and no believer should imagine that knowing the doctrines of grace makes them unable to wander. Even the most orthodox can begin to live as though acceptance with God rises and falls according to their obedience. I'm sure we've all fallen prey to that, times where we may think that Christ will love me more if I obey him more. Or that, well, God is more willing to receive me in prayer after I've had a good week, rather than after a week where I've failed him. Now, don't get me wrong. This does not mean that obedience is unimportant or that sin does not affect our relationship with God. It does. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and his children ought to desire obedience. Yet, our obedience is never the ground of our acceptance before God. The ground of our acceptance before God is Christ. My standing before God is not built upon the quality of my week. It is built upon the perfect obedience and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so we should ask ourselves, when I sin, what do I do? Do I flee to Christ, confessing my sin and resting in his mercy? Do I run to him immediately? Or first, do I try to make myself worthy to return to him? Oh, before I come, I've got to open up my Bible. Oh, before I come, I've got to make sure I clean up a little bit. Or do you remain at a distance until you believe in your mind that enough time has passed, or you've punished yourself long enough in your guilt and wallowed in your self-pity long enough that, okay, he should take me now? Even repentance can be turned into a self-righteous work. For we may think that, well, God will forgive me because I felt bad long enough, or I've grieved long enough over my sin. Yet know this, we are not forgiven because our sorrow is perfect. We are not forgiven because we beat ourselves up long enough. We are forgiven on the sole merit that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient, complete. It is enough. Your repentance does not purchase forgiveness. It turns from sin and flees to the Christ who purchased forgiveness. And Paul is saying to them, and I would say it to ourselves, he's essentially saying, you've tasted, you've seen that the Lord is good. How can you leave the fountain of living waters for the broken cistern of your own works and merit? Again, I would tell us as a church and as individuals, no church is so sound that it cannot be troubled. No believer is so orthodox that he no longer needs to guard his heart. As a church, as believers, we must guard ourselves. They had Paul himself, an apostle, come and preach to them. And yet they deserted God. They were deserting the God who called them for what Paul calls a different gospel. And we must be very careful that we do not do the same. But I would now have us look towards the truth, as Paul says, that this is no gospel at all. And that will be our second heading this morning. There is no other gospel. The Galatians were departing God for what Paul calls a different gospel. And yet Paul immediately makes clear that it was not another gospel at all. And he even speaks in very harsh language. In Galatians 3:1, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. You've seen the gospel. I've given it to you. How could you turn to this false message? Christ has worked here, and yet you've turned." Verse 7, he says that this gospel is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And something we must understand is that there are not several different gospels by which men may be saved. There's not one gospel for Jews, one gospel for Greeks, one gospel for the Muslim, one gospel for the homosexual. There is one gospel because there is only one Savior. There is only one Christ who gave himself for our sins, only one sufficient sacrifice, and only one perfect righteousness by which sinners may stand accepted before God. Paul doesn't just simply say, well, these people have come in and they have a weaker gospel or a less helpful gospel. He says, no, it's no gospel. If a message changes the ground upon which sinners are accepted before God, it ceases to be good news. It's distorted, and a distorted gospel is no gospel. Again, as we've said, these men, they did not come necessarily openly rejecting Christ. The teaching was subtle. And they were not saying that Christ was entirely unnecessary. They were just saying that Christ himself was not sufficient. They were teaching things such as Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus obedience to the Mosaic law, Christ plus human performance. Fill in whatever blank you want. Christ plus this, it's no gospel. And Christ had done much, but man must still add something of his own. This is dangerous because it retains so much truth. It may speak well of Christ, affirm his death and resurrection, and say that faith is necessary. Yet after saying all of that, it quietly places something from man beside the work of Christ. You have to wear this. You can't do that. And the false teachers, they did not need to deny every Christian doctrine in order to destroy the gospel. They could speak of Christ, faith, scripture, obedience. But the decisive question was whether Christ remained the whole ground of the sinner's acceptance before God. But once human merit is added to Christ, the gospel has been changed. if you think of it this way. If a debt has been paid in full, no additional payment needs to be made to make the first payment more complete. If the debt is already paid, nothing else is going to help pay it off. But if you have to keep paying, even though the debt was supposedly paid, it calls into question whether the debt was ever settled in the first place. And if we think of it with Christ, Christ did not accomplish most of salvation and then leave the sinner to pay off the rest of the remaining debt. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." This does not say by Christ's offering joined to our offering. It does not say that his obedience is completed by our obedience. For what can human merit add to the perfect obedience and sacrifice of the Son of God? We can't add anything because nothing's lacking. And Christ is not merely necessary, he's sufficient. And every addition that we try to make to Christ for saving merit is a denial of his sufficiency. And again, it can be subtle. It can be only one ceremony, one work, one condition supplied by man. But it changes the entire nature of the message. And we may wonder why people sometimes are so quick to do this. Why even we ourselves can find ourselves at times, as we said before, doing Christ plus works or Christ plus other things. The human heart resists this notion because grace leaves us nothing in which to boast. Man, in our fallenness, would rather believe that Christ did his part and then we did ours, so that he might find some reason for pride in himself. Oh yes, Christ died for me, but I chose him. I chose him. I obey. I didn't break this rule or that. Yet Romans 3:27 asks the question, where then is boasting? It is excluded because a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Christ accomplishes salvation. Grace gives that salvation, and faith receives it as the empty hand receiving the righteousness of another. And faith itself does not become a contribution that we give that completes Christ's work. Faith simply receives Christ. The power is not found in the strength of the hand which receives, but in the sufficiency of the Savior received. And Paul says these men were disturbing the Galatians. And that is exactly what works-based gospel does. It may promise us security, but all it does is produces bondage because the conscience can never know that it has done enough. It asks itself constantly, how faithfully must the law be kept? How many religious duties must I perform? How deep must my repentance be before I've done enough to stand before a holy God? And the answer will always be the same for us. Never enough. And we often think in our following the law of God, for the law of God, it is holy, it is righteous, it is good. But what we all too often forget is that it exposes sin rather than removing guilt. Our keeping it does not remove our guilt. It simply exposes. And it can condemn the lawbreaker, but it cannot bear that condemnation in our place. Only Christ alone can do that. How then can a sinner stand before God? Not by lowering the demands of the law, that is not what I would ever say, nor by pretending that our obedience is better than it is. But the only way we can stand before God is being clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And the sense of not falling prey to another heresy We must be cautious too, because grace does not make good works unimportant. Good works are important. The faith that receives Christ will bear fruit in obedience, but the fruit must never become the root. We are not accepted because we obey. We obey because we have been accepted in Christ. My good works do not give me salvation. I have good works because I have salvation. And good works matter greatly in the Christian life. They glorify God. They give evidence of living faith. Yet, even our best works remain the works of those who still need mercy. And they can never bear the weight of our justification. So we have that on one hand, where those who try and make works and righteousness and obedience this, but also the gospel can be weakened by softening the guilt from which Christ saves. On one hand, we have legalism. On the other, we have a liberality that's unbiblical. And some teach that man is merely wounded or unfulfilled. And if that is the gospel that's preached, then Christ simply becomes only a comforter or an example. But Scripture declares us guilty before a holy God. And Christ came not merely to improve our lives, but to bear guilt, satisfy justice, provide righteousness, and reconcile sinners to God. And a shallow view of sin will always produce a shallow view of Christ. And if guilt is removed from our message, the cross is emptied of its necessity. Christ just becomes one more aid for life, rather than the Lamb of God who takes away sin. And something we can do to obscure the gospel in ourselves is when our conscience is continually directed inward. Scripture commands self-examination. This is true. But self-examination cannot become the foundation of your peace. We may examine the fruit, and we should, but we must rest upon Christ. Faith may be weak, but the Christ received by faith is strong. Now again, we are to self-examine. I've heard people say, well, I don't do that because I just rest on Christ. No, you've been called to do that. You are called to test yourself. But the point is, the foundation of everything when you come back is, do I rest on Christ? Not whether you do it perfectly, not whether you are following Him completely. But the question is, does your faith rest upon a perfect Savior? Not how strong it is, not how good you are. That's the question. Does my faith truly rest upon the perfect Savior? And so this would bring us to a sense where a call to action, what we should do on our own part. We've seen that this is no true gospel. So a part that we must play is that when we listen to any message which claims to be Christian, we should ask ourselves, what does it say about Christ? What does this message say about what Christ accomplished? Where does it direct the sinner to rest for acceptance? And does this message present good works as fruit or as saving merit before Christ? You see, a man may say that salvation is by grace through faith and still be taught to find peace in the quality of your own response. That, oh, if you have enough sincerity, I've heard that gospel too. Oh, if you come, if you pray this prayer in sincerity, Christ will save you. It's your prayer for sincerity that saves you. But then this leads later to asking whether was my faith really strong enough? Is my repentance really deep enough? Or is my obedience consistent enough with what it should be? Now again, we're called to examine ourselves. We're called to examine what other people say. And the evidence of salvation, though, because our good works are the fruit of grace, But the evidence of salvation must never become the Savior. I can't look, find fruit, and then say, yep, I've got Christ. That is not my Savior. The believer looks for fruit as confirmation while resting upon Christ as the foundation. And so again, the question is not merely whether a teacher mentions Christ. The question is whether he teaches sinners to rest entirely upon Christ. And notice here too what Paul even says in verse 8. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. He places himself under the authority of the gospel. He does not say that whatever he preaches must be accepted because I am an apostle. He's saying if I preach contrary to what I've already given you, I am to be rejected. The preacher does not stand above the gospel. He stands beneath it. And the message given must not be judged by the greatness of the messenger. The messenger must be judged by the truth of the message. No pastor, theologian, denomination, or tradition is beyond examination. And this is a needed warning in an age which often judges a message by the influence of the man, the education of the man, the personality, or success of the one who delivers it. None of these things can turn error into truth. And we may greatly respect a man and have learned much from him, yet if he departs from the gospel, his reputation cannot make error true. And Paul goes even farther. He says, we, meaning the apostles, or an angel from heaven. Suppose the messenger appeared glorious, claimed to have come from heaven, or brought signs, visions, and extraordinary experiences. None of these would give him authority to alter the gospel. God warned Israel of this in Deuteronomy 13. He said that even if a sign came to pass, the prophet was to be rejected if his message led the people away from God who had revealed himself. An extraordinary experience cannot make a false message true. A vision cannot add to Christ. A dream cannot overturn justification by faith. And an angel cannot revise the terms upon which God receives sinners. The supernatural nature of a claim should make us careful, not gullible. Satan himself disguises as an angel of light. And every claimed revelation must therefore bow before the gospel God has already given. And Paul then says that the one who preaches a contrary gospel is to be accursed. Now these are very severe words. He's not describing the preacher who made one small mistake or there's an unfortunate disagreement with what he's preaching. He is declaring that the corrupter stands under the curse of God for distorting the one gospel message. And so that no one would dismiss this as him having uncontrolled emotion or saying this in anger, he repeats himself in verse 9. The same thing he says, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. And again, we may ask, why is this judgment so severe? Because the false teacher dishonors Christ by declaring his work insufficient. And he turns sinners away from the only message that can save. And he binds their consciences beneath burdens that can never justify them. Or Sunday after Sunday, we know these churches where people come in and they feel like, oh, I've got to rededicate myself because I probably lost my salvation this week. It's Christ plus this. Oh, have I walked that line? And this is his settled judgment as an apostle of Christ. He says, the man who replaces the saving gospel with a contrary message stands beneath beneath God's divine condemnation. It's like a herald who's been entrusted by the king to proclaim pardon. And the herald goes to the town, and they may deliver and explain the message. But then at the end, he alters the terms. A herald has no right to alter the terms the king has given. If he changes the king's message, he rebels against the king and deceives those who depend upon it. He is to give it verbatim as the king has given it. Nothing is to be changed. And so it is with the preacher of the gospel. We do not create the terms of pardon. We simply proclaim what God has accomplished in Christ. And the severity of the warning shows just how precious the gospel is. And we must see that God is not indifferent when men take the only message of life and turn it into a message which cannot save. James 3:1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. And those who teach should tremble." It is no small thing to teach others of God. Now, this does not mean that every imperfect statement places a preacher under Paul's curse. Faithful men may speak poorly or need correction. Yet, sincerity does not excuse carelessness. Those who handle the gospel must study carefully and watch their doctrine, for we are handling truths of eternal life and death. But know this, it is also the job of the congregation to be discerning. Would you recognize a false gospel if it came from a man you admired? Would you test the words of a beloved teacher by Scripture, or would his reputation be enough for you to distrust what he's saying? The church should respect faithful teachers, but it must never place them beyond the authority of Scripture. And love for a preacher is not loyalty to Christ if it requires us to follow this preacher away from the gospel. Now, this does not mean that we listen suspiciously, write down every word, and try and wait for an imperfect statement and to catch somebody in something. Yet neither should we surrender our discernment to another person. No teacher, no preacher is Christ. And no preacher gave himself for your sins or possesses the righteousness by which you can be justified. There is no other gospel because there is no other Savior. And those who knowingly corrupt this message stand under the judgment of God. Yet, what would lead a man to alter such a gospel? Paul points us in verse 10 to one of the great motives beneath compromise, the desire to please men. And this will be our final heading. It is a shorter one. But it is, the servant of Christ must not be ruled by men. In verse 10, Paul says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Paul's curse upon those who preach another gospel was severe. A man may seek popularity and then softened the difference and treated Paul and the false teachers as though they merely emphasized different parts of the same truth. Paul could not do that. Paul could not soften the blow. As though, well, they're just giving this truth differently. No, he's saying, I cannot do that because there's no other gospel. And the issue was not his personal preference or desire to win an argument. The glory of Christ and the souls of men were at stake. That's what's at stake when the gospel is preached, or if it's preached incorrectly. And Paul cared deeply for the people, but he would not pretend that a soul-destroying error was harmless in order to preserve their approval of him. True love does not flatter men while leaving them beneath condemnation. Now, this does not mean that a preacher should take pleasure in being disliked. I've seen preachers like that. That is not what this means. Harshness is not faithfulness. And unpopularity is not always courage. Love should shape the manner in which truth is spoken, but it must never alter its substance. The servant does not rewrite his master's message according to what others would prefer to hear. He is entrusted with truth which belongs to Christ, and he must deliver it faithfully. And Paul says that if he were trying to please men, he would not be a bondservant of Christ. A servant belongs to his master. Paul belonged to Christ, who called him and trusted the gospel to him and would judge whether he proclaimed it faithfully. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says, "We speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." The preacher may receive the praise of men and still be unfaithful, or be criticized by men and still be approved by Christ. And the final question is not whether the sermon was popular, but whether it was true. And the expectations of a congregation can shape a pulpit. A church may never openly ask its pastor to deny Scripture, yet it may desire comfort without conviction, grace without repentance, or sermons which expose the sins of the world while never exposing the sins of the church. And the preacher may gradually learn what truths bring approval and begin to soften words, avoid passages, or withhold direct application. They essentially feed off of the congregation and what it wants. And he may never openly deny the truth. He simply ceases to preach the parts men do not want to hear. Yet compromise through silence is still compromise. A congregation may communicate this pressure through praise and resistance. It may warmly receive what comforts, while growing cold whenever the word confronts cherished sins, habits, or traditions. And over time, the preacher may begin his sermons with particular faces before him in his thoughts rather than the face of Christ. 2 Timothy 4 warns that men will not endure sound doctrine, but will gather teachers according to their own desires. False teaching is not always forced upon an unwilling congregation. Sometimes hearers produce the teachers they desire by rewarding flattery and resisting faithfulness. And so the congregation must examine itself. Do we desire the word even when it corrects us? Do we pray that our sins will be exposed, or only that our burdens will be comforted? Do we want a minister who will remain faithful to Christ when the truth unsettles us? A faithful minister should love his people and desire peace within the church. Yet he must love Christ more than human approval and love the congregation enough to tell it the truth. Christ must govern the pulpit. His word must determine the message. His glory must be the preacher's aim, and his approval must be desired above the praise of men. And this applies beyond the pulpit. Every Christian will face moments when faithfulness to Christ brings disapproval. And the question is not whether we will ever displease men. We will. But whether we will displease Christ in order to please men. That's the question. For the preacher, for us in our Christian lives. And may the Lord give his servants courage without pride, firmness without harshness, compassion without compromise, and a greater desire for the approval of Christ than for the praise of men. So in conclusion, as we've seen, there is no other gospel because there is no other Savior. Christ gave himself for our sins, obeyed perfectly, bore our judgment upon the cross, and rose from the dead, and nothing is lacking in him. So I ask you, where are you resting? Perhaps you believe God will receive you because you've tried to live a good life. You compare yourselves to others, you look out, and you trust, I'm moral, I'm kind, I'm religious. Yet God's standard is perfect righteousness. and you do not possess that righteousness in yourself. Your works are not merely too few. They cannot provide what God requires. Abandon every claim to personal merit. Repent of your sin and self-righteousness and trust in Jesus Christ. Come empty-handed, for Christ is sufficient. And do not offer God your imperfect obedience as though it could stand beside the obedience of his Son. The sinner is not saved by bringing a small contribution. The sinner is saved by receiving a complete salvation. And perhaps you are a believer, yet your assurance rises and falls with your performance. When you have obeyed faithfully, you draw near. But after failure, you remain at a distance until you believe you have grieved or improved enough. Your obedience matters, and your sin must be confessed, but your obedience is not the ground of your acceptance. Your obedience may fluctuate, but the merit of Christ does not. Do not wait until you feel worthy to return. Return because Christ is worthy. And his righteousness is not weakened by your poor week. His sacrifice has not lost its power because you failed, and his intercession has not ceased. Confess your sin honestly to him. But do not make your sorrow the price of your return. And perhaps you are religious. You've been baptized, you attend church, you understand doctrine, and you serve faithfully. Yet nearness to Christian things is not the same as union with Christ. Baptism, membership, service, and knowledge cannot justify you. These are good gifts in their proper place. But they become dangerous when they are made the reason God should receive you. Do not make your religious activity into another gospel. Lay down every credential and rest in Christ alone. Do not rest in Christ plus your morality. Do not rest in Christ plus your sorrow over sin. Do not rest in Christ plus your church service. Do not rest in Christ plus your continued obedience. Rest entirely upon Christ. And again, there is no other gospel because there is no other Savior. And there is no safer place for the guilty sinner than to be found entirely in him. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord and Savior, we come to you resting entirely in Christ, as we've seen. Father, we pray that you would reveal to our hearts whether we fall and pray to such things as believing in another gospel. Believing that, Lord, it is Christ plus anything. And that your love fluctuates with how obedient we are. That my repentance, my faithfulness is what stands as my assurance. Lord, may we rest entirely upon Christ and Christ alone. Lord, we flee to him. We look to him. Protect this church. Protect us individually. And may we be a discerning people. And Lord, I pray that we truly do believe in the one true Christ and in his one true gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.